reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning, church. It's good to see you here. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us this morning. We're just so blessed by you, and I'm so thankful for your ministry to us. Just especially moving to sing those songs today. Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. All right, would you pray with me as we begin? Jesus, our Savior, we do praise you. We do say hallelujah. We do glory in the work that you've done. Living, you loved us. Dying, you saved us. Buried, you carried our sins far away. Rising, you justified freely forever. And one day you're coming, O glorious day. Where the things we've sung are so true and are the most precious and wonderful realities in all of the world. And so, Lord, we pray today that our hearts would feel the full weight of those truths again. We pray, Lord, let them land afresh on us and stir our hearts that can be so cold so many times and that can be so prone to wander. Oh, Lord, we pray today, use your word in our lives. Let it be like a surgeon's scalpel where you cut away from us what's unholy and impure. And, Lord, bring the sweet balm and salve of the gospel and apply it to our hearts. And let us see that our standing with you never hinged on our own performance in the first place, but on the performance of your Son, Jesus, whom we are trusting by faith, and whose righteousness you count to belong even to the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you regard us who trust in Jesus as if we had performed just as well as he did. Thank you for his performance. Thank you for righteousness applied and credited to us. And thank you for his sacrificial death. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bless us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to say a word of thanks as you're turning there. We had three gentlemen volunteer and spend several hours yesterday working on the staircase outside. So thinking especially of David Abbott and Tyler Callahan and Johnny Hanna, who's been visiting with us lately. And so, gentlemen, just want to express our thanks for that coat of paint you put on the stairs and for your willingness to serve us in that way. On that note, I suppose that leads me to an announcement that the paint appears like maybe it's still drying a little bit, parts of it on the stairs. And so, you know, if you would be so good as to not walk on that wet paint, we would appreciate that. We've put up a sign on the interior door and some garbage cans to block your way. But just in case you felt like slinging those cans aside so you could walk on the stairs, we'll just ask you, hold off a few more days on that. Okay. It all began, innocently enough, as a birthday party for one of the boys on the 11 to 16-year-old Wild Boars soccer team in Thailand. Maybe you followed the story in the news. On June 23rd, they rode their bikes into the Tham Luang cave, leaving the bikes and their cleats outside while 12 of them, along with their coach, ventured into the cave with flashlights and snacks. What they hadn't planned for was the Thai monsoon that quickly landed upon the area. And inundated by heavy, relentless rains, the cave, which was made of porous limestone, simply soaked up the water like a sponge, leaving the caverns that the team had traversed by foot only hours earlier completely flooded with water. They were more than a mile underground, without cell or GPS service, and unable to swim. On top of that, this was no ordinary cave. It had never been fully mapped out, and its last survey was at least twice as old as the boys. Spelunkers regard it as one of the most difficult caves in the world. Soon the boys found themselves huddled together on an outcrop of rock, out of food and out of light. Quote, "If you put your hand in front of you, it just disappeared," said one Thai Navy SEAL. "You couldn't see anything." 10 days went by. 10 days in pitch black darkness. 10 days of seeming hopelessness. And then the most surprising thing pierced through that darkness. Out of those murky waters popped two British divers, their headlights beaming brightly. And as they scanned the ledge in front of them, there upon it sat 13 emaciated figures staring back at them in wonder. The wild boars had been found. Getting them out of the darkness and back to safety would be another challenge. It took 10,000 people, 200 divers, representatives from 100 government agencies, floating plastic stretchers that looked like cocoons, submersion of the boys wearing wetsuits and hooked up to oxygen tanks for up to 40 minutes at a time, 8 more days of work, improvised equipment, some of it held together only with duct tape, the grace of God, and sadly, the death of one diver and the hospitalization of 3 more. But all 12 boys and their coach were finally brought to safety. Quote, "So many things could have gone wrong, but somehow we managed to get the boys out," said Major General Chalongchai Chayakam. "I still can't believe it worked. Neither could the watching world." As the final 5 group members were brought out of the cave, volunteer workers were seen laughing and dancing and cheering in relief. And rightly so. When people escape the darkness and come into the light, a celebration is in order. Our text today talks about another rescue from darkness to light, not in a physical sense, as these boys were rescued, but in a no less real spiritual and moral sense. We are, you see, by fallen nature, born into spiritual darkness, without the light of the knowledge of God, and with lives characterized by moral darkness, engaged in the very practices our wise Creator has forbidden for our good. What we need then to escape that condition is a stunning rescue of our own, whereby we come to know God and have His face shine upon us, and whereby we become partakers of His own morally radiant nature. And for everyone who has become a Christian, that is exactly what has taken place for them, by means of a rescue, in fact, no less costly than the one in the Thai cave, through the death and then the resurrection of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, which brought us to God and began in us the process of making us like God. Now that is in the background for all that the Apostle Paul is going to say in our text today, but we need to have that background in place so that we can turn our attention now to the next question at hand. And that next question is essentially, now what? Now what in light of this? What do we do in light of that daring, death-defeating, darkness-to-light rescue that Jesus has achieved on our behalf? Now, how should we live? And our text today has 2 answers for us. First, it tells us, well, first way we should live is no longer in the darkness. No longer in the darkness. And second, we should live as light to the world. As light to the world. I'll explain each of those as we come to them. We want to think about our lives in light of these. So let's begin with the first of those sections, verse 7 through the first part of verse 11, where we learn that as those rescued from darkness to light, we should live no longer in the darkness. Live no longer in the darkness. So read with me. Let's begin in verse 7. "Therefore," he says, "do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." And then just glance at the first part of verse 11. I think it belongs thematically with this. "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." So a few comments about this section. First of all, notice the command in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them," and the "them" there, that we're not to be partakers with, refers to the sons of disobedience, which we saw back at the end of verse 6, which that term itself, sons of disobedience, simply means people who habitually disobey God, people whose lives are characterized by disobedience. Now, if you have the ESV translation, your verse 7 will read a bit differently, and it will say, "Therefore do not associate with them." Now, I really love the ESV translation, and almost always I find myself agreeing with it. This is actually one of the few times I think this isn't the best way to translate what Paul is saying here. I don't think he's prohibiting any contact with unbelievers, as the context here probably makes clear. And after all, as he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you were to prohibit all contact with unbelievers, well, you'd have to go out of the world to achieve that sort of thing. Rather, I think he's prohibiting a partnership with those unbelievers. That is, a sharing with them in their acts of disobedience. Probably most specifically, the sexual immorality and impurity and greed that he mentioned just a few verses earlier in verse 3. So if Paul were here today, he would probably say to us, have unbelieving friends, but don't act like unbelieving friends in their rebellion against God. Be distinct in your holiness. And confirming that we're on the right track here, I think, are verses 11 and 12. If you just skip ahead for a second and read those with me. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So don't join in when they sin. Might be another way of saying what Paul's teaching us here. And I think getting that balance right is really important for us as Christians. On the one hand, there are those Christians who correctly understand their obligation to be salt and light to the world, and that will mean that they will have to necessarily come in contact with the world. That's good. They understand that Jesus has sent us as Christians to the world in mission, just as he himself was sent. But they miss what Paul is saying here about not joining in the world's sins, and by doing so, they lose the very distinctive holiness that is such a key part of our witness to unbelievers. The world, it turns out, doesn't feel compelled to ask us to give a reason for the hope within us when we live exactly as it lives. They don't see anything distinct about us. On the other hand, though, there are those Christians who, in their zeal to maintain moral purity, end up withdrawing themselves so much from the world that they are neither much of it nor in it. They don't know many non-Christians. They don't ever rub shoulders with those who need to hear an evangelistic witness. And they let their light shine almost exclusively before the already redeemed. When Paul says, if you're trying to separate entirely from unbelievers, you have to go out of the world, in effect the response is, well, that's what we're trying to do. But that can't be the right way. That also can't be right. No, we really are to uphold both of these things. Around unbelievers, meaningfully engaged with them, although not becoming morally like unbelievers. In the world, but not of the world. Amidst the darkness, but still walking in the light. That can be a tough balance, I know. There are plenty of application questions that we have to work out. There are some lines, certainly, that must be drawn. But at least I think we should all be able to agree on the target we're aiming at here. Living among unbelievers without living in all respects like unbelievers. Or as Paul says, not being partakers with them in their sin. And on that note, notice in verse 8 that Paul has a really good reason for it. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice the for there that signals he's giving us a reason. For you were formerly darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. In short, he's saying, you are no longer who you once were. So live like who you are now, the new you. You've been rescued, in other words. You've been brought from darkness to light. You've been transferred, as Paul will say in Colossians, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And if anything, Paul's statement here is even stronger than the one in Colossians. It's not just that before we were Christians, we were in the darkness, true as that is, it's that we were darkness, characterized ourselves so deeply by evil and by ignorance of God. But because of that rescue that God has accomplished through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, because of the work of his Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ, he says, now you are light in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? At a fundamental level, because we are in Jesus, because we're united to him by faith, we are now characterized by what's true of him, the goodness and the righteousness and the truth that mark him, and by the knowledge of God through Jesus. We've been freed from sin's ruling power in our lives. We've experienced a kingdom transfer so that God and not sin now reigns over us. God has shown his light into our hearts so that now we are light in the Lord at a fundamental level. And because all of that's true, Paul is saying we are to live like it, to walk as children of light. And he'll go on to say what that entails in verse 9. Its fruit involves all goodness and righteousness and truth. And he'll even add in verse 10, this way of life also involves trying to learn or discern or find out, your translation might say, what is pleasing to the Lord. That is, he's telling us that we should be living the kind of lives that examine and evaluate issues and ideas and compare them with what God has revealed in Scripture to determine the right course of action, to do the thing that pleases Jesus. So that's the way God wants us to live now, as Jesus' servants, as his followers. And as we look at verse 8, I just would like to register with you to note this broad range of motivations that these recent verses in the book of Ephesians have given us for the kind of distinct Christian living God wants. Okay, so just a survey through chapter 5. We'll limit it to just that. Back in verse 1, his motivation was essentially, God loves you and has made you his children, right? As dearly beloved children, be God's imitators. Back in verses 3 and 4, the motivation was, sin is not fitting. Sin is out of place for those who are saints, holy ones. Back in verse 4, it was, oh yeah, and don't forget, we have a lot to be thankful for. Gratitude is a motivation. Back in verse 5, it was a bit sterner. People who habitually live in sin will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. And in verse 6, sterner still, God's wrath is coming upon those characterized by disobedience. Now in verse 8, the motivation is, make your behavior match your identity. You are light. Now walk in the light. Live like who you really are. And so just notice that range of motivations that the Bible can appeal to. And for me, a few things emerge from that observation. Number one, praise God that he gives us such a variety of helps when it comes to fighting sin and pursuing righteousness. Right? Praise God for the diverse motivations he gives. Have you ever noticed that our hearts can sometimes be stubborn? Notice that about your own heart? And having all of these motivations is like giving you this ring with a giant set of keys on them so that one of them is bound to fit the lock of your heart on any given day. Right? Just keep trying keys until one of them works. Keep going at it over and over. So we should learn these motivations and the wide variety the Bible has. We should preach them to our hearts. We should counsel them to ourselves over and over again until our hearts give in and submit to God's truth. A second thing that occurs to me is that our counsel to other people also needs to feature this full range of motivations that God himself teaches us. Right? In other words, we need to take on a flavor of this ourselves. I need in my counseling toolbox both God loves you as his child, and also those who walk this way will experience God's wrath, right? And everything in between. I also need the one we find here, which is you've moved from darkness to light, live like who you really are. And I need a whole host of others, right? All the ones God gives me in the Bible, each of which uniquely can prick our hearts and inform our understanding in their own distinctive way. My parenting is even helped by this, right? Sometimes as parents, we woo and we win. And sometimes as parents, we warn and threaten, don't we? Some problems require a gentle touch. Some require a firmer hand. It takes wisdom, obviously, to match our speech to the need of the moment, but when we do, as Paul has said, it can give grace to those that hear. And so in doing this, and having our own counsel and our own speech reflect the multifaceted speech of God, we're trying to imitate the Supreme Father and the multiplicity of ways that he gets through to his children. Notice that. Okay, so the first way we should live as those rescued from darkness to light is to live no longer in the darkness, but instead to walk in the light. Brings us to our second way that we see in verses 11 through 14, namely that we should live as light to the world. Live as light to the world. Now, these verses for me are admittedly more difficult than the last ones, so in some cases I'm just going to say I think this is right. Bible scholars are not in agreement about how to interpret them, but I'm just going to do my best to give you the conclusions I've arrived at and tell you why I think those things. But for starters, let's just read those verses, beginning in verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, I said a moment ago that the first half of verse 11, I think, belongs thematically, the verses 7 through 10. It says that Christians are not to take part in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And by the way, notice the contrast there with the fruit of the light in verse 9. One has fruit, one is unfruitful. That's going on. But if we move now into the second half of verse 11, we see a new emphasis introduced that's going to carry us through verse 14. Christians, it says, are not only to reject, but also to expose those unfruitful deeds of darkness. Not only to reject them, but also to expose them. And that exposing, we read, is in effect like shining the light on the darkness, showing it for what it is, and also showing a more compelling way of life. Life lived in God's light. Now maybe you say, okay, I can see that. That doesn't seem hard to see. But I think that brings us now to a key interpretive question, which is, on whose dark deeds are Christians to shine the light? Whose sins are they called to expose? And some interpreters, for some not altogether bad reasons, suggest that these are the sins of wayward fellow Christians. The ministry, then, is of reproving sinning brothers and sisters who've been dallying in darkness and need to be called back to the light. Now, certainly we can't deny that is a biblical idea. Better still, it's a biblical command. We see it in Matthew 18. We see it in Galatians chapter 6, just to name a couple. But one thing makes me think that it's not the biblical idea that's present here. So, I mean, that would be right doctrine, wrong text kind of thing. And the thing that makes me think that is verse 14, which ends with what to me surely reads like an evangelistic offer to the unconverted. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, the first two lines there, and by the way, this might be an ancient Christian hymn, those lines are saying the same thing, sleeper simply being a euphemism for someone who's dead. These are an evangelistic plea, as I read them, to the unconverted, a way of saying to him, there's a better way of life to be had, a life with Christ, life in the light. And just before the quotation, don't miss the formula that introduces it. For this reason it says, your translation might have, therefore it says, or this is why it said, which links the gospel offer of verse 14 with what has come before it in this context. In other words, then, that means that the gospel offer helps to explain what precedes it, which suggests to me then that this ministry of exposing dark deeds to the light is the ministry of Christians to non-Christians, the ministry of the converted to the unconverted, of those already in the light to those whom we wish to see enter the light with us for the very first time. That would mean then that Paul's words in verse 12, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, in those words, the them would refer to unbelievers, and their secret sins are most likely the ones described back in verse 3, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the greed. All of this is not to deny that Christians can fall into the same sins. After all, why else would Paul spend so much time warning them here? But it is to say that primarily in view here, at least if I'm understanding it correctly, when Paul talks about exposing sin, it is the sin of unbelievers. Okay, maybe you see that as well. That's my best guess. That in turn, though, raises an application question, which is namely, well, how exactly should we go about exposing unbeliever sins? It's probably not hard for many of us to think of some really ineffective ways we've seen that done. Maybe even some really ineffective ways we ourselves have done that before. I think back to my college days when, a football game would happen in town and there were tens of thousands of people there, and people would walk through the crowds at the football games holding up signs that read things like, God hates fornicators, and another guy, you know, with a megaphone, angrily yelling into it and berating people as they walk by. I never saw a convert out of all of that. And here's my evaluation. I mean, does it check the box for calling sin, sin? Does it expose sin as sin? Well, yes, it checks that box, but it also fails to check another one that I think is very important and that the Bible requires, which is humility as we talk about sin. I mean, in confronting other people's sins, shouldn't we have the understanding, there but for the grace of God go I, right? Or as Martin Luther said, when we do evangelism, we're all beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. Right? But I'm a beggar, is what's true in that case. So we have to have humility as we expose sin. Our attitude should be less, I can't believe you haven't figured things out, unbeliever, and more, I can't believe I ever did. Must be sovereign grace that would make me figure anything out. But on the other hand, we also need to have courage and conviction. Let me push back in the other direction now. It's in vogue among some Christians today to be so, quote, humble that they never actually get around to calling sin, sin. They're never actually getting around to calling sinners to repent. In fact, they actually never get around to much of the gospel at all. That also can't be the right way to go. It ends up being all relationship and never any evangelism. Wouldn't it be better then to be both humble and kind and winsome and also to be clear and honest and truthful about sin and judgment and righteousness? Right? Can't we have it both ways? Can't we do both? I think we can. In fact, my experience has been that exposing sin works best when we lead into those topics humbly and gently, hopefully naturally in the course of conversation. And in fact, when we don't just simply monologue at someone, giving them a canned presentation, but rather in conversation, draw out from them the beliefs and the ideas that they have and show how God's truth is beautiful and superior. A few summers ago, we watched a video series by Tim Keller called The Reason for God, which is based on his book by the same title. And he does that very thing in the video series with a group of unbelievers. It's him and I think 8 unbelievers. And there's some episodes, granted, when I think we'd have to take his comments as the beginning point, not the ending point of a gospel conversation. A few times I've said, well, if I were there, I might have interjected this. But on the whole, I do commend it because I think he does an excellent job of not unnecessarily giving offense as he exposes unbelievers' sin. The gospel, obviously, can and does offend, but we ourselves can avoid being unnecessarily offensive in our delivery of the gospel. Keller seems to really have found a good way to do that. And so if you find that in your own life, you're struggling to find that right balance. On the one hand, you say, I know I need to have truth and courage. On the other hand, I know I need to have gentleness and humility and kindness. How do I marry those two things together? Well, first, if you're asking that question, you're not alone. Right? Welcome to being a Christian, where we're trying to figure out these things, and it's tough sometimes. But second, I wonder if maybe a strategy for you to grow in this way is to find a more mature Christian who you think does this well and could give you some help and advice. Maybe take that person out to lunch and just talk over it. Hey, brother or sister, I've seen you do this. It seems to work so well. What can you tell me? Maybe you could even watch them in action. Right? I guess this is a good time to commend to you our Saturday evangelism ministry that goes around through the neighborhoods and some brothers who've got a good bit of experience doing this. You can tag along. I know they've said in the past they're happy if you just want to come and watch. They're happy to have you do this. In my own life, this kind of organic discipleship has been so helpful to me. It's not a class I take. It's not a book per se that I read. It's just watching faithful Christians do what they're called to do. And so much of that is caught even more so than taught to me. If you're like, well, I like the idea, but I'm struggling, who could you pair me up with? Just see me afterwards. I have some brothers and sisters in this very church that I would happily point you toward as good examples in that way. Truth and love. All right. Another question that comes up in this passage is what is meant, starting in verse 13, and most of our translations running into the first part of verse 14, where we read, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. What do we mean by that? Well, I think the first part is a figurative way of saying that when the light of God's truth comes to bear on people's hidden sins, those become visible and manifest to the sinner. They're shown to be what they truly are in the unbeliever's eyes. By God's grace, the unbeliever may begin to see his sins as God sees them. It's the same exposing work of the light that we've already seen. The next part is the tougher one to me, but it might describe a subsequent step of God's grace, even if in kind of a compressed way. We read, for everything that becomes visible is light. What does he mean by that? I'm not positive. This is one of the places I want to say that pretty loudly. But perhaps Paul is talking about a process that ends in transformation here. In other words, the process goes that people's dark lifestyles are illuminated by the light of Christian witness. Then they're made visible for what they truly are, that darkness. And then, in some cases, they're even transformed to become light themselves. J.B. Phillips has a paraphrase. He says, it's even possible, and after all it happened to you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. Maybe that's what's being said here. Maybe we're being encouraged to think about how the Lord himself may make light out of dark hearts. But whatever we make of that verse, the gospel invitation in verse 14 does seem clear, and that's where I want to end today. That's the note I want to land on. Verse 14 says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The words here draw on Old Testament themes, no doubt, but they don't exactly match any Old Testament text, and many scholars have been led to conclude that what we actually have here is a piece of an early Christian hymn. Piece of an early Christian hymn. Now, I mean, just setting aside for a moment how cool it is to know what our people were singing 2,000 years ago, that's exciting to me. But that's exciting to Joshua Wagner as well. Think about what the church has been singing all these years. Setting aside that for just a moment, look at how beautiful the offer of the gospel is itself. Christ will shine on sleepers. Christ will cascade his light on the spiritually dead. Christ, the light of the world, will so shed his light upon them that he'll bring them out of darkness and into light themselves. Isn't that a gorgeous way to describe what Jesus does when he saves people? And it happens just as climactically as when those British divers pop their headlamps up out of the water, piercing the total darkness of that Thai cave. In the same way, Jesus can come and rescue your life and the mess you've made of it, shining his light into it. While it's true, Scripture says, that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, it's no less true that our God is a rescuer and an overcomer of that blindness. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Don't you love that verse? In the same way that God said, let light shine out of darkness when he made the world, well, he's also shining his light into human hearts with just as much sovereign power and might to transform. Look at what God can do. So today our prayer is, God, would you awaken sleepers in our midst and give them life from the dead? Would you shine your light into hearts this very day? And if you're hearing this and you're convinced today, the Bible has me pegged. I don't know a whole lot about it, but it knows me. It reads me like a book. It sees me for what I am. I'm convinced my life has been full of darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. I've been like one who can't see. Would you today take the step the Bible requires and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting him and believing that his finished work is enough to bring you to God? His life of righteousness will be credited to you. His death for sinners pays for the sins of all who would trust in him. His resurrection from the dead patterns our own, shows that the Father accepted his sacrifice, and is the beginning of God's own new creation, of which you can be a part. If you'll do that, then what God once said of Israel will have occasion to be said once more, this time of you. Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Let's pray. Oh God, rise upon people and let your glory be seen upon them today. Shine the light of your gospel into their hearts. Fill them with light from the inside out. Lord, we ask you to do this in your sovereign power and might. And for those of us who've experienced it, we recognize how much grace is involved in our lives. Grace piled higher than our heads, that you would be so kind as to shine your light in us. Oh God, let us live as your people, not walking in the darkness. Let us live as your people, bringing light to those who are in darkness. Help us to live faithfully, we ask, this day. In Jesus' name. Amen.